Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray for the help of your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired your word, as now we turn our thoughts to a parable which Jesus told. May your Spirit give us understanding, that we may hear its message for ourselves in the church today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We remarked earlier that the parable of the prodigal son is a parable with a sequel. Because in fact, the parable is about two sons. The son who left home and the son who stayed at home. Not only is it about the return home of the younger brother, it's also about the protest of the elder brother when his father flung a party to celebrate his brother's homecoming. As I said, we sometimes forget that it is a parable in two parts. And so the question, why did Jesus bring in the elder brother? Wasn't the story complete, we may ask, with the return home of the lost son and the happy welcome that awaited him? We all like stories with happy endings, don't we? So why, at the very height of the rejoicing, does Jesus introduce the dull figure of the elder brother, who then casts a deep shadow over the happiness of the occasion? Why? Well, Luke provides us with the answer to our question. Why did Jesus bring in the elder brother? The section of his gospel contains three parables which have a common theme in chapter 15. They're all about being lost and being found. There's a parable of the lost sheep, there's a parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. The shepherd tramps across the fields until he finds a stray sheep. The housewife pulls the house apart until she finds the coin which she dropped. The father welcomes home the wayward son. And Luke introduces these three parables about being lost and found with the comment, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So who did Jesus have in mind when he told these three parables? The people he had in mind were the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? They formed the main religious party in Palestine of Jesus' day. And what distinguished Pharisees from everyone else was that they took their religious obligations and their moral duties in deadly earnest. They obeyed the law of Moses in meticulous detail. There were 248 thou shalts and 365 thou shalt nots. And Pharisees made a good attempt at keeping them all. What are we to make of that? Well, in a day when people play fast and loose with such basic moral precepts as we find in the Ten Commandments, that surely is not something to scoff. Then they fasted twice a week, on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Why did they fast? Not to lose weight, but to help them master their physical desires. Again, in a day when the very idea of disciplining our bodies in order that we might serve God the better is all but unheard of, their practice of fasting isn't to be despised. Then we're told that they tithed. They gave one-tenth of all they had to God. Once again, when the work of the church is often strapped for cash, tithing is a practice worthy of our serious consideration. So make no mistake, the Pharisees were in many respects admirable people. They were pillars of religion, they were pillars of morality, they were pillars of Jewish society, and they commanded respect. Now you would have thought that such people would have been supporters of Jesus. But no, they were among his most bitter enemies. And why? Because he was the friend of sinners. How could one who claimed to come from God possibly mix with bad people? So they turned against him. And Jesus, in turn, reserved his harshest words for them. He compared them to a cup which is clean on the outside but is dirty on the inside. He compared them to whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside but are full of rotting flesh inside. In other words, says Jesus, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So here were men who were pillars of morality and of religion. Here were men who were proud of their piety and their goodness. But, and this is the point, they were contemptuous of all who didn't match their exacting standards. Standards which, if truth be told, even they failed to attain. So as a result, their religion, far from being a display of piety for all its moral rigor, lacked love and pity and warmth, and was shot through with hypocrisy. And so in bringing the elder brother into the parable, we can be sure that Jesus was addressing these very people. You're just like the elder brother in the story, he was saying to them. You no more care for the sinner than he cared for his wayward brother. You don't look on sinners in the way the father looked on his son, his wayward son. Because that is how God looks on sinners. He is like the father in the story. He's merciful and forgiving, loving and full of grace. And contrast that with your joyless, thankless, loveless, and self-righteous lives. The Pharisees. So let's look at the elder brother. Jesus tells us that he was working in the fields. Here was a faithful and a dutiful son who for years had worked hard on his father's farm whilst his younger brother had left home and squandered his money. As he came home late one evening after a hard day's work, he heard the sound of laughter and of music and asked one of his father's servants what the celebrations were for. Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And what was his reaction? His reaction was one of anger. Why should the house be turned upside down just because this waster of a brother had come home when he was down in his luck? Why the party? Why the music? Why the singing? Why the dancing? Why the lights in every window? Why this fuss over someone who had behaved so badly? And so he was angry, and he refused to join the party. His father came out and pled with him to no avail. For years I've worked for you day and night, but you never threw a party for me and my friends, and yet the moment this son of yours comes home, and notice how he refers to his brother, not as his brother, but his father's son, this son of yours, the moment this son of yours comes home, penniless and down and out, after squandering his money on women, you kill the fattened calf. Is there perhaps more than a hint in his voice that his brother has come home because there was nothing else for it? Can't you see, Father, that he's using you? He's come home because he's down on his luck. He's no money left, he's nowhere to stay, he's nothing to eat. That's why he's come home. So don't be taken in by this show of repentance. Now that's how conversion always seems to the onlooker, to the outsider. Conversion to faith in Jesus is seen very often as a cheap, cowardly capitulation to God when the game of life becomes too hard. The panic action of a desperate person, a prudential turning to God after one's had one's fling. At least, that's how it often seems to the outsider. Does the name of Charles Colson ring bells with you? He was one of President Nixon's aides and was sentenced to imprisonment for his involvement in the Watergate affair. Colson, in his book Born Again, tells how the American press greeted the news that he'd become a Christian. The headline in the Los Angeles Times was, "Tough Guy Colson Has Turned Religious." The editorial in the Boston Globe recited all his misdeeds and concluded, "If Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, then there just has to be hope for everybody." Another paper said, "I cannot accept the sudden coming to Christ of Charles Colson. If he isn't embarrassed by his sudden excess of piety, then surely the good Lord must be." And we may recall that similar comments were made of Jonathan Aitken, a cabinet minister in Margaret Thatcher's government, when he became a Christian after being charged with perjury and sent to prison. You see, for those who have never known the touch of God in their lives, for those who have never heard God say to them, "I forgive you," for those who don't know what it means to have the guilt of the past removed forever, such people will always regard the return of the prodigal son with cynicism and skepticism, as did the elder brother. But what is Jesus saying to us in the picture of the elder brother? When we looked at the picture of the younger brother last Sunday, we said that perhaps some of us would have had difficulty in identifying with him. Why? Well, we're not his type. We've never kicked over the traces. We've never embarked on moral escapades. We've never brought disgrace on ourselves and our families. And so we have difficulty in relating to him. Mind you, we went on to say, didn't we, that if truth be told, we're all prodigals. Not just those of us who have made a mess of our lives, but those of us who live upright lives and who indeed may be devoutly religious. We're all rebels. As the prophet Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And so one way or another, we're all wayward. And we're all lost, whether we know it or not. And like the prodigal son, we need to return home to God. And many in the church perhaps find that hard to accept. But what about the elder brother who was faithful and dutiful? Is it perhaps easier for us to see something of ourselves in him? It takes courage to look, because there's so much about him which was admirable and good. But we've seen that he lacked the loving and forgiving nature of his father. In fact, here's the interesting thing. These two brothers, who at first sight seem to be as different as chalk and cheese, are in one respect very alike. Their differences, of course, are obvious. The one good and faithful, who for years worked for his father, the other a waster who messed up his life and was a disappointment to his father. The one dutiful, the other irresponsible. The one respectable, the other a disgrace to the family. They were so different. And yet, they were also so alike in one important respect. They were both estranged from their father. The younger brother, obviously so. He'd left home. The elder brother, less obviously so, because he'd remained at home with his father. And yet, though he lived under the same roof as his father, he didn't share his father's outlook. He and his father lived in different worlds, even though they shared the same house. He didn't think as his father thought. He didn't feel as his father felt. He didn't act as his father acted. He was unable to share his father's joy at the homecoming of his lost brother. Though he never left home, he was as far from his father as his brother who had left home. Has it ever occurred to us that we who are members of the church, who've grown up in the church indeed, can be as far from God in church on a Sunday as those who never darken the door of the church? How come? Because we don't think as God thinks. We don't feel about things and people as God feels. We don't act as he would have us act. Our hearts don't beat in time with his heart. And so the elder brother stands as a warning to us that it is as possible to be far from God in church on a Sunday as it is in all the other places where people spend their Sundays. And that should give each of us pause for thought. Perhaps some of us who think we are inside are really outside and need to come in. But the cheerless figure of the elder brother also confronts us with that lack of love and of forgiveness, of joy, which sometimes characterizes those of us who profess to follow Christ. The attitude of the elder brother is often found in our churches. Abbé Michener, a French Roman Catholic priest, asks in one of his books, "What would happen in the local church if a prostitute professed faith in Christ and started to attend church on a Sunday? Would she be welcomed?" he asks. And he goes on to say, "Oh, we accept Mary Magdalene because she is in the Gospels, but I would like to see her walk into one of our services." It's a thought, isn't it? Those of us for whom the Christian faith and the church have been part of the very fabric of our lives perhaps don't realize how difficult it is for many outside the church to pass through the doors, even though they may want to. If I were to go into a bookies to place a bet on a horse, which is unlikely, but if I were to do so, I wouldn't have a clue what to do. I've never been in the bookies. What do you do? How do you place your bet? Who do you speak to? And so on and so forth. Well, in exactly the same way, there are many people today who have no connection with the church and their families have no connection with the church and who find it very difficult to pass through the doors. I remember a funeral. The family and friends were all outside on the church steps having a final puff before the service, and I went out to encourage them to come in so that the service could begin. And one of them came up to me and said, "Mister, which side do I sit on? Which is the side of the deceased?" Confusing a funeral with a wedding. A touching example how for many people the church is a completely alien and strange place. And I think those of us who come to church regularly, and perhaps have always done so, just don't realize how difficult it is for many outside the church to pass through the doors. And those who do sometimes find that we place all kinds of obstacles in their way, which make it hard for them to become part of the fellowship and the congregation. We in effect say to them, "You're very welcome so long as you take us as you find us. But don't expect us to change for your sake." But I put it to you, if we are to reach out with the good news of Jesus to those in our communities for whom Jesus, the Bible, the church play no part in their lives, then we have to make changes. We simply do. We need to make it as easy as possible for those outside to come in. And that doesn't mean that we water down the message we proclaim. It doesn't mean that we dispense with the need for repentance. It doesn't mean that we lower the moral standards which belong to the very fabric of our faith. It doesn't mean that we tone down the demands of Christian discipleship. But it does mean that we shall do everything we can do to make the church a welcoming place where people, whoever they are, or whatever their past, are offered what someone has called unjudging friendship. And that won't happen so long as the elder brother in the church calls the tune. And so what does this parable say to us in the church? It says that there is no place among us for the cold shoulder, no place for the raised eyebrow, No place for the disapproving glance. No place for the censorious attitude. No place for the judgmental comment. Because what does the parable of the two brothers tell us? It tells us that we can never be so bad, like the younger brother, that we can't come home to the Father. And it also tells us that we can never be so good, like the older brother, that we have no need to come home to the Father. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our God and Father, how your word challenges us. How it often touches sore spots. How it makes us stand back and look at ourselves. So we pray that by your Spirit, you will fill our lives with your love, your forgiveness, your acceptance of others as they are, all to the end, that by grace they may share in the joy and peace and hope of that salvation which you offer us all in Jesus your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen.